Genesis 2 is where I'm going to have everybody turn. We'll only be in two passages this morning, Genesis 2 being one of them. In 1955, Frank Sinatra released a song that went, love and marriage, goes together like a... Yeah, you know that song. Of course, his own life was filled with adultery, divorce, and remarriage several times. It's been said that marriage is like a mental institution and that both require that one be committed. You know, in this investment series that we're in the middle of, it just cannot be overstated, people, that relationships take effort. I mean, any relationship. Your relationships at work, parent-child relationships, your relationships with your deacons, your Sunday school teacher, with your siblings, with your pastor. Relationships take effort. They're work. And in fact, the closer the relationship, the more effort it takes. Which is why a marriage relationship takes a lot of effort. And if little or no effort is put into these relationships, the relationships fail. Right? Now, the thing to understand when it comes to marriage, folks, marriage is God's design. It is not a human design. Oh, the way a man and woman consummates a marriage and has their official wedding, that differs from culture to culture through points of history. But what they all have in common is there is some official start in which a couple commit to one another. Well, folks, that commitment is by God's design. Therefore, if marriage is a creation of God, it's worth investing in. Okay? So today, I'm talking to you married couples or you would-be married couples who might be married one day. So for starters, let's just look right back at the beginning and where this whole thing called marriage began in Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at number one, the design of marriage. Let's understand the design, okay? You see this in Genesis 2 on the creation. At the creation, it was on the sixth day of creation, actually, verse 7 of Genesis 2. It says, and the Lord God formed man. Now that is the Hebrew word pronounced Adam. The male created the male here, Adam. Out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the word spirit. So you got man created with a body. He was the breath of life, which is a translation of the Hebrew word spirit. He's given spirit. And it says, and the man became a living being. Living being is a translation of the Hebrew word soul. He has a body. He's been given a spirit. And he is a soul. That was Adam. Okay, so you have the creation here of the man. Now, if you skip down to verse 18, you know, still day six, and he's all alone. And so it says in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man, the Adam, should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him, or a suitable helper, someone that is a perfect match for him. So it says, verse 19, out of the ground, here we go, forming out of the dust again. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam, or the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and every beast of the field. Now, why did God have Adam do that? Why did God give Adam the role of going through all these animals and calling it this and that and naming them all? Well, quite simple. The last sentence in verse 20 says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam could see, hey, you know, you got these two animals over here. There seems to be a difference between what I'm going to call the zebras. You got two zebras here, and they're not quite the same. and I'm going to call these lions, and, you know, I got two lions here. And one's got a lot of hair, and one doesn't, and there's something different about them. And he's seeing that through all these animals, and he's, hey, they all got something, and there's nothing suitable for me. He saw that for himself. He had to see that. And it was only after that that you come to verse 21. It says, then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And there you have Eve. The word woman, Eve. She was made differently from Adam. And that's something. Adam was made like the rest of the animals. Out of the dust of the earth. But Eve was made directly from Adam, the man. And then it says in verse 22, and he, that is God, brought her to the man. Here you go, folks. The very first wedding ceremony in which God actually brought Eve to Adam, who was waiting for a suitable helper for him. And that's why the American tradition of dad walking his daughter down the aisle is a wonderful picture of the very first marriage and wedding that ever took place when God the Father brought or walked his daughter to the man and brought her to him. So you have the very first formal commitment. And then, verse 23, Adam looked at her. And you imagine that? He'd been looking at all these animals. And then he saw Eve. Wow. He said, that's what I'm talking about. Right? And so he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman from the man. She's suitable helper, a comparable helper. The idea is face to face. No superiority, no inferiority. Man and woman face to face. It says, because she was taken out of the man. And therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There you have the design of marriage. What do you get out of that? Well, number one, marriage is the committed union, one flesh, a union. It is the committed union of a man and a woman. That's the design right there. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man and a beast. Okay? A man and a woman, they're to be committed together, that joined, one flesh, one unit. Doesn't mean they're identical beings. He's still a man, she's still a woman. But now they are together for the same goal, okay? To be a family. But the second thing you get out of that is marriage is the committed union of one man and one woman. Okay. One man and one woman. You see, this is the part that the Israelites moved away from. When they read the law of Moses, they seemed to skim over this, and they got into the pagan culture's practice of polygamy. But you notice it was always one husband and a bunch of wives in those cultures, not a wife and a bunch of husbands. Never worked out that way because they were also sexist as well. But the whole idea of one man and one woman, one flesh, is supposed to be a face-to-face equality. There's no sexism here, and it's supposed to be one man with one woman. And even some of the patriarchs got away from that practice because they bought into the culture. But God's design is for these two individuals to become one team. And not only that, but the third part of this design is marriage is a committed union of one man and one woman for life. Okay? It's for life. The man shall leave his father and mother, cut the apron strings, as they say, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is for as long as they both shall live. That's the way I like to phrase it in a wedding. Instead of till death do us part, you talk about a wedding and then I would mention death. That just doesn't seem very, very uplifting. For as long as they both shall live. Now listen, if divorce is a part of your past, you can't change that, okay? What we're talking about here is where you're at right now. You're married right now. Okay, let's look at God's design of marriage for you right here and right now, and let's go forward, okay? And this is God's design for what marriage is all about. One man, one woman, committed to be a team for as long as they both shall live. That which contradicts God's design contradicts God. If you understand how something's designed, then you'll know if it's being misused. My grandmother woke up one Saturday morning. She was so looking forward to sleeping late on a Saturday morning. And she woke up to the smell of gasoline in her house. Went down the hall into the kitchen, and there's my teenage dad rebuilding a carburetor at her kitchen table. She said, "What are you doing?" She says, "There is a workshop out in the backyard with a workbench." And this is Phoenix, Arizona. So my dad says, "Oh, it's hot out there." She said, "I don't care if it's hot. Get that out of my house." You know, what is a kitchen table designed for? What is a kitchen designed for? Okay? If you can answer that, you'll know what it's not designed for. Well, a kitchen is for food prep. A kitchen table is for eating, meals, okay? Place settings. That's what it's designed for. So see, you don't have to have a long list of how not to use the kitchen and the table. Well, am I allowed to rebuild carburetors there? No! Can I set up a paint shop in the kitchen? No! Do we have to go through this list? You know, I think sometimes we as Christians, when it comes to this whole topic of marriage, we want to go through all these lists of what marriage is not and get into arguments with people. You know? Well, show me where a man can't marry a man, or a woman can't marry a woman, or a man can't marry his dog. That's where we're going with all these arguments. Well, the truth be told, Scripture does address those specifically, but all you got to do is go back to the design. And anything that contradicts the design contradicts God. It really isn't any harder than that. And this is God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, committed to each other for as long as they both shall live. This is not rocket science, folks. But living that design takes work. And that's where we get into the rest of what I want to talk to you about this morning, and that is the effort of marriage. We can grasp the design pretty simply. It's practicing the effort. Listen, if you are in or about to be in a marriage that you have committed to for as long as you live, you're already on the right track for a godly and successful marriage. If your purpose for getting married is to commit to this person for as long as you live, you are already on the right track for a godly and successful marriage. But now the work begins. It is amazing to me how couples will work hard and spend money on everything except their marriage. That amazes me. I knew a woman who, having marital troubles, cringed at the cost of a professional Christian marriage counselor, and she would not pay it. But she paid more than twice that for her divorce lawyer. Yeah. Well, put the money into everything except the marriage. You know, how much money goes into weddings these days? What is the royal wedding expected to cost here with Prince Harry? $45 million, I think. Now, you got to remember, a lot of that is security. Okay, you young people, when you get married, chances are somebody's not going to show up and assassinate you or kidnap you. All right. But even still, royal weddings aside, what are people spending on weddings these days? On wedding dresses? My wife found her dress, her wedding dress, at a secondhand store, right? It was designed for secondhand wedding dresses, isn't that right? It was a consignment shop. She found it secondhand, had some alterations done to it. My wife was the most beautiful bride that has ever walked the face of this earth in that dress, all right? You know, she had a friend who spent how many? Hundreds and hundreds of dollars on a wedding dress. Her mom trying to talk her out of it. So listen, you're going to look beautiful in a dress that costs a whole lot less than that. Nope, going to spend the money on that dress. Okay. She spent the money on that wedding dress. It was a matter of weeks, right? Called her mom in tears, finding out what it's like to be a broke newlywed couple. Said, I wished I hadn't spent all that money on that dress. The effort that is going into weddings. You get this. If you forget everything else I say, you get this. The work and the effort, whatever amount of work and effort you put into a wedding, is nothing compared to the work required to go into a marriage. $45 million wedding, that still is not near the effort that those two are going to need to make this marriage work. It's just nothing. It was the hippies that said to each other when they got married out on the grassy knoll, if we have to work at our marriage, then we don't really love each other. You see, that's the kind of stupid things you say when you fill your mind with psychedelic drugs. Okay? It really is. I'm telling you, if people today would put half the effort into their marriage that they put into their wedding, far fewer marriages would fail. Far fewer. Actually, I'm not against the idea of getting married the hippie way. You know, you get somebody to officiate it, you go throw some flowers on the grass and make it official, right? Spend hardly anything. But you put all that effort into loving each other the way God designed, that's the way you're supposed to get married. Well, you live in a society, young people, that the world does it just the opposite. All the effort, all the blood, sweat, and tears. You got women turning into bridezillas. You got all kinds of heartache and heart and blood and everything going into the wedding. And no effort going into the marriage that follows. And then we wonder why that marriage failed within 2 years. Marriage is not a wedding. Marriage is a committed relationship that takes work. And a lot of it. The wedding is just what kicks it off. But that's not the marriage. That's not the marriage at all. The effort of marriage can be summed up with two words. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? I'm going to sum up the biblical effort required to go into marriage with just two words. And this is biblical, okay? Self-denial. Self-denial. If you go into your marriage, and even if you've been married a long time and you need to start this today, good. But from right now forward, if you go into marriage with the idea that you will deny yourself for the sake of the person you're married to, you won't get to do everything you want. But you will live happily under the roof you live in and day out because of self-denial. Oh yeah, you won't get to have the freedom you used to have. You won't get to call shots on a dime because there's no one else to answer to but you. You won't get every desire fulfilled, but what you will get is peace and harmony with the person that you've committed to for as long as you both shall live. And that's a whole lot easier to live with than trying to fulfill all your satisfactions and have a rocky marriage that is on its way to a breakup. Right? Self-denial. And I'm telling you, self-denial for the sake of someone else is true godly love. People, the world is lying to you. Young people who have visions of your future marriage. The world is lying. Love is not a funny feeling in your stomach when you're around this person. That may be the effects of love, or maybe gas. We are putting way too much effort and emphasis on this feeling of love. Listen, biblical godly love is, regardless of how I feel, you first. Regardless of my feelings right now, you're first. See, that's love. God so loved the world. That's you, folks. That's me. Let me ask you something. What did we do to make God feel so good? We did nothing. There were no good feelings on God's part that he would send his son to die on the cross to pay for our sin and pave our way so that we can accept Christ, be saved, and spend eternity with him. We did nothing to make him feel good to do that. He did that because he sought our best interest, not the satisfaction of his feelings. And you imagine when you start doing this as a couple? Man, I'm going to do what I do for what's in the best interest of this person I'm married to, regardless of my feelings. You get both in the marriage doing this, and you got a marriage that's soaring, not just staying afloat. That's what love is, okay? But this takes work. This takes a lot of effort. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. You're asking me, is this self-denial stuff? Is this biblical? It absolutely is. You got the principles of marriage right here in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says in verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, in other words, they had asked him some questions in a letter, and he's answering it. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He is talking about a man and woman outside the confines of marriage. And he's saying, it's good not to touch a woman, man, that you're not married to. Okay? That is the complete opposite of what the world is telling you. I know that. The world is telling you just the opposite. And there was a time when people used to respect this. There was a time when a man and woman did not so much as hold hands until the day they said, I do. That is so foreign today. There is merit in refraining from physical touch until you're married. Paul says that's a good thing to wait. Young people, you go on a date and her parents send a chaperone, not a bad thing. Okay? Dads, you got daughters, I feel for you in this day and age. I don't have that issue, okay? What I got is boys who I hope find daughters who have a dad who's willing to meet them at the door with a shotgun. I hope that for their sake, they get a dad who puts the fear of God into them because that dad lives by the motive, hey, son, it is a good thing for you not to touch my daughter. That is a real good thing for your benefit. Right? That's what he's saying here. He's talking about with outside the confines of marriage, but then he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, that is the threat of it, the temptation of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, within the confines of marriage, there is safety in this when the two stay faithful. So here's what we've got so far. Number one, self-denial means commitment to your spouse, verse 2. Let a man be with his own wife. Let a woman be with her own husband. Self-denial means I'm committed to you. You alone are for these eyes only. You keep that in mind, guys, when you get tempted to. I know this time of year, women out on the streets aren't wearing much in the summer heat, are they? It's tough. Either they don't wear much clothing, or what they do wear is so skin tight, it just tells everything. Right? Husbands, those aren't for our eyes. Okay? Your wife only. You unmarrieds, you just spare yourself that. You just wait until God brings your wife. But that applies to the women too. I mean, he does say, let each woman have her own husband. Women, be careful, about some of these Hallmark Channel shows. Have you noticed that on all of these chick flicks, these are some seriously good-looking couples, okay? I mean, all the couples in these are really good-looking. They do that for a reason. And yet it's the women that are being attracted to the chick flicks. Okay? Yeah, you got to watch that, ladies. So you're not drooling over whoever the lead character is. And I don't know who the actor today is. I was going to say Orlando Bloom. I'm probably 10 years out now. Whoever the big male actors that are making the ladies drool. Listen, your husband is for your eyes only. Then he says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Okay, this moves beyond sexuality. This is beyond sex here, because that word for affection, you know what that means? It means benevolence, that which is good. What he's saying in verse 3, husbands, render to your wife that which is just plain good to her and good for her. Wives, same thing for your husband. Go into your marriage with not what is best and good for me, but what is best and good for the person I'm married to. And again, you have both in the marriage doing this and thinking this way. I mean, you got a marriage that starts growing. Some of you young people, you want to be one of those old couples that has just lived happily ever after, and the pattern of their marriage is not one that's rocky, but one that just flies and soars. This is how. Self-denial, looking out for each other for year after year after year, and that pattern of their home is one of peace. Verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Let me stress again, this is not limited to sex. We're talking self-denial here, and self-denial means I am no longer my own authority. I'm not my own. You realize that? When you say I do, the game has changed. See, that's why everybody communicates so well when they're dating. Because you don't have to make any decisions together that really have a lasting impact. At the end of the date, you drop her off, bye, that's it. But when you say I do, guess what? You can't just drop her off and drive away. You got to deal with her. You can't just have him drop you off and leave while you cook. You got to deal with this guy. And that's effort. Okay? That takes a lot of work. And what that means is, I'm no longer my own authority. This is why the his and hers mentality does not work in marriage. I'm not saying share the same toothbrush, but come on, two checking accounts? It's no longer his money, hers money. Folks, that is your stewardship over that money, yours together. My dad always said he wouldn't buy a cup of coffee without letting my mom know he was spending the money. It was an exaggeration, but without realizing it, he was practicing a biblical principle. The day they said, I do, they didn't have authorities over themselves anymore. They were authorities over one another, which means, husbands, your wife is an authority over you, which means, wives, your husband is an authority over you, that is, your bodies. You belong to each other. This is one flesh we're talking about here. That's what self-denial means. I'm not the authority. And then verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another, and he is talking about sexually here, do not deprive one another except with consent and for a time, that you can give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again so Satan doesn't tempt you to because of your lack of self-control. So in other words, he's saying don't deprive one another except with consent. In other words, what he's saying is this. Self-denial means communication. You got to talk. Consent. Men, it is not biblical to treat your wife like one of the teens. Or worse yet, like the dog. And I've seen Christian marriages in which that's exactly how the wife behaved. Like an obedient little kid. No. We're talking about communication in which the wife has a say and has a voice. And they're to listen. Communication is not all about making sure the other person understands what you're saying. That's only half of it. The other half of communication is making sure you understand what the other person is saying. That's the part we don't like to remember. We forget that part. You know, our way of listening is, I'm going to go ahead and let them finish while I reload my guns because I know what I'm going to say next. That's not really listening, okay? Listening is, I'm going to put my thought aside and understand what's in your brain first, then I'll formulate my thought and share what I have to say. And when you get a couple doing that, they're communicating, consenting. Most marriages are struggling and need marriage counseling because nobody's really communicating. They're just arguing. You know what arguing is? Everybody talking, nobody listening. Self-denial means we're going to communicate. We're going to consent together. If you're not on board, then this thing isn't going to fly. You need to get both couples, both in the couple doing this, and things fly so much more smoothly. So that's what self-denial is, as seen in 1 Corinthians 7. It means a commitment to your spouse. It means looking out what's best for your spouse. It means I'm no longer my own authority, and it means communication. That's what self-denial is. Now listen, if you claim Christ as your Savior today, you've accepted Christ and his payment for your sins so that you may live eternally in heaven, then you have absolutely no excuse not to invest in your spouse this way. There's no excuse not to do this. In fact, if you claim Christ as your Savior, you have everything you need to invest in your spouse this way. It's hard work, but like all hard work in God's kingdom, it comes with a blessing, comes with a blessed return. A happy marriage is just becoming so unusual in this world, and it ought to be common among Christians, don't you think? So if you're married, go home, roll up your sleeves, and work at this. Your marriage is worth the investment. Father, I just praise you for giving us the creation of marriage as seen in Adam and Eve and the pattern that they established that we can follow. I thank you for that. Lord, we know that there are some here struggling in their marriage. May the principles of Scripture ring true today. May they grasp them and be willing to put the hard blood, sweat, and tears of effort in to their spouse. I pray for those young people here today who are either going to be married soon or are thinking about marriage someday for themselves. May they look for a spouse who has the same desires of spiritual living that they have, that they may work at this and reap the benefits. And Lord, I have to also thank you for all of those who are here today and have set the example of what it is to live a self-denying marriage and thereby have a long and fruitful one. I thank you for that. I thank you for my own marriage, not because Naomi and I are so great, but because our Savior is so great, and so are his truths. And it's in his name I pray, amen.